principles of the deen, ما لا يتم الواجب إلا به فهو واجب. That which thing established thing or through that thing itself becomes compulsory. And since it's an obligatory in every person to become a Muslim, and it's an obligation on us to invite them to Islam, if the misconception is causing a barrier between them and Islam, we must remove it. When we said that we base every discussion on the idea of the oneness of Allah, in fact, the answer to every misconception is Tawheed. And we can say it in the most basic words. Say, listen, I know that you're not understanding why a man may have four wives. I know you're not understanding why a woman has a woman. I know, and you know, let me be very frank with you, teachings come from God. And if you're not willing to come on good terms with God, if you're not even willing to accept Him as God, your understanding of things, when you don't even agree to what He has said down. As we believe, knowledge is a gift. Understanding, the Prophet of Muawiyah, you four intents before, gives you understanding of the religion. So you don't even accept the understanding of Him. That's amazing. That's amazing. I don't accept this boss, but he expects to know how this boss runs business. Well, you're not even an employee. You don't even hear them on the same premises. How will observe how he runs business when you're not even part of his, you're not even part of his group. You're not even part of the employees that are enlisted in the company. So someone says, I don't want to believe in Allah, but they want to understand everything Allah revealed. We say, look, if you were to accept Allah, you will eventually, inshallah, be given understanding. And the biggest evidence for that is the new Muslims. Now you ask the new Muslims, in the beginning, it was difficult to understand why music is forbidden. It was difficult to understand why a woman has to wear hijab. It was difficult to understand polygyny. It was difficult to understand many different issues. But give them some time. Give them a year or two when their iman has already grown. And ask them, you will find that they are the first people to, you know, propagate these teachings and trying to, you know, internalize them in themselves and then call the people to them. And if you were to ask them before, you know, when they just became Muslims, they will probably not be able to even understand it. Now, they understand it. Why? Allah gave them that understanding when they submitted to Him. So, submission leads to understanding. If you don't want to submit to Allah, how will you understand? But still, let's say you still don't want to accept Allah and you expect understanding, no problem. Allah has decreed that His slaves, the Muslims, will help you out in bringing about some understanding will be brought. And this is our job. The job of the people of da'wah is that we bring that understanding to the people to some. Okay, so what are we going to discuss today or tonight depending on where you are in the world? Give us the worst, reputation among the non-Muslims because of their you know, lack of adhering and their correct practicing of Islam. So in fact, one of the main issues that the non-Muslims have, from personal experience, and maybe you can agree with me, is that they say, look, you're saying your religion is nice, your religion is good, your religion is, you know, all of the above, but, you know, I see that, you know, the people, the Muslims are horrible. I had this one Muslim steal my money, the other one, he's lazy when he works, he doesn't do his job, this one, you know, killed my nephew, blah, 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 the list goes on. And you really have to, you know, you have to deal with this issue. What are you going to say? I've heard this many times. If your religion is so good, then why don't you guys act accordingly? Huh? Why don't you get, before you tell us to implement or to embrace Islam, you practice your religion. That's a very painful statement to hear. And you know what? Even though we can refute that, we can refute that, but in reality, we are putting ourselves in this predicament. We are allowing the people to say that about us. So the Muslims must realize that when we don't adhere to Islam, not only does it affect that individual himself, between him and Allah, it also affects the Muslim community, because sins will affect the whole Muslims, non-Muslims, by ruining our situation, or ruining our reputation among the non-Muslims. They will think negatively of us because of the way some of us behave. So sins actually have multiple calamities involved. One pertaining to the person, in terms of him and Allah, and then one concerning the Muslim community itself, where when sins are prevalent, the whole community suffers, and one that it actually ruins the position Muslims hold among the non-Muslims. So that before I elaborate on the reputation, we need to realize that we need to act according to Islam. People involved in da'wah and those who are not. And every time we go against Islam, we are actually tarnishing the Islamic reputation. We are tarnishing and putting a blemish on this beautiful religion of ours, because we are opening the door for the non-Muslims to say, look, before you tell me about Islam, let me see the Muslims act upon Islam. Now we will answer that, but we don't want to hear that. It would be nice if we could say, hey, what are you talking about? All the Muslims act according to Islam. You don't have this, this is lame excuse. But the truth of the matter is, it's a valid argument. But how do we argue this particular point? How do we actually present the correct and sound position concerning the acts of the non-Muslims, or the acts of the Muslims in the sight of the non-Muslims? There's a very nice formula. I don't know where I heard it before. I'm not going to claim that I'm the one who came up with it, because I didn't. But I heard it from one of the du'at, or one of the call who it is, and I can't recall the circumstances. But the idea, the way he put it was very nice. He said the following: we judge the Muslims according to their religion of Islam, but we don't judge Islam according to the actions of Muslims. So I believe it was Bilal Phillips, wallahu alam. Muslims have Islam. It is not Islam that will be judged by the actions of Muslims. This is the actual strongest reply to this particular misconception. Say, listen, yes, I agree with you. Yes, there are some Muslims, and in turn wind up causing harm to the Muslims, and winding causing, you know, our image to be tarnished, our image to be ruined in the sight of the non-Muslims. I agree. But my friend, what are you supposed to focus on? Are you supposed to focus in, or are you supposed to focus on the actions of the people that follow that religion? Now that's a very important point. And we can easily turn the tables around. Say, okay, if your criteria for the validity of the religion, and whether it is the true religion of God or not, is based on the actions of people, then right now, every Christian should leave Christianity. and every Jew should leave Judaism. And every Hindu should leave Hinduism, and every Buddhist should leave Buddhism. And every atheist should abandon atheism. And every agnostic should abandon agnosticism. Why? Because I can show you from every one of these religions some very bad, evil, wicked people that make that religion look, I mean, they're already bad, and they make him even look worse. So why are you staying in that the actions of the people is what makes the decision? If that's the criteria. If a Christian tells you, you know, why are there so many bad Muslims, and Islam couldn't be the right religion of God because of all these bad Muslims, say then how are you a Christian with the priests and their, you know, buddies and children at church? Come on now. No one can deny what's going on in the Catholic world with the molestation of the children by the priests. And you don't see Christians leaving Christianity because of what the priests are doing. If you were to speak to a Christian, you know, what's up with that? He will say, hey, that's wrong. That's wrong. I don't agree with that. To say, we don't agree with that either. So that's not a justifying reason for you to abandon that religion. And you could not really say Christianity because of that. Now we know Christianity is not a valid religion of, assuming, we're just hypothetically speaking, we cannot say based on this only, the actions of the priest, Christianity must be no good. Because we may get some Muslims doing the same thing. So do we automatically assume that Islam is no good because of the actions of these Muslims? Absolutely not. Main argument is, don't worry about what the Muslims are to the religion of Allah Himself. The religion of Allah according to His revelation. How the people react, how the people implement, how the people apply these teachings is Mr. Hassan. So as I was saying, we were saying that we can tell them that, look, really, what is the greatest sin? What is the greatest sin? I know you are pointing fingers at the Muslims and saying, look at these Muslims. He's stealing, he's lying, he's cheating, he's consuming riba. And, you know, they have a list of issues that they criticize. But really, what is the greatest sin? You see, this is something that we need to tackle in the da'wah. We say, look, I know you're saying now that the Muslims are no good. And because of that, you're justifying you not accepting Islam. Say, I'm not going to accept Islam as long as Muslims behave in this fashion. Yeah. But really, you know that Muslim who submits to Allah, who at least accepted Allah as his Lord and Savior, Allah, not Jesus, who actually adheres to the law which Allah sent down, not made by men, is way better and way closer to paradise than someone who supposedly does not cheat, steal, lie, but is too arrogant to accept Allah as his Lord and Savior. That is the biggest sin. That is the worst crime. The worst crime. Allah says in the Quran, أَفَنَجْعَلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ كَالْمُسْلِمِينَ مَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ. Shall we then make the criminals like the Muslims? What is the matter with you? How do you judge? How do you judge? The Muslim is like the criminal? No, they're not the same. So we say, look, honestly, man, by being extra super frank with you, there isn't a bigger crime than someone rejecting Allah, even though Allah is the one who created him or her, sustaining him or her, providing him or her, and he's the one who they will return to, inevitably. And then after all that, we reject him, and we reject his messenger, and we reject his revelation, and on top of that, we claim that those who follow him, follow the religion of God, are evildoers, are people of the hellfire, are sick, are wicked. Then they try to fight against us, and they try to kill us, and exterminate us. All this. Then they come up with other religions, and they call people to it. And they invite people to their false gods, and their false objects of worship. Subhanallah. All this. And you don't think this is a crime? So, some of the Muslims may be pulling some stunts, but the biggest stunts that are being pulled in the world are not by the Muslims, trust me. The biggest stunts are the ones being pulled by the non-Muslims, and on top of the list is that you don't become a Muslim. The worst crime is that you're a non-Muslim. Really, really, we need to understand this. The biggest crime is being a non-Muslim. Being a Muslim and committing other sins is not good, but way better than being a non-Muslim who supposedly doesn't commit these crimes. Because you are committing a way greater and graver crime than those of the Muslims. So there's no justification whatsoever that anyone can come and say, well, you know what, I don't want to become a Muslim because there are so many bad Muslims in the world. Whatever his religion, you say, according to your principle, according to your standards, you need to leave the religion you're upon today. And if he's an atheist, you tell him you need to abandon atheism. Because I will bring you some sick, wicked atheists that are doing all kinds of wicked things in the world. And if you reject to associate yourself with any religion which has evil people among it, then you will have no religion, you can't be even part of anything in the world. No community, no society, no street, no neighborhood is free from evil, bad people. So what? So what? You won't live anywhere in the world as long as there are evil people? No. You will continue to live and you will say, our neighborhood is good, but we got a couple of bad guys. You won't just abandon the neighborhood, because any neighborhood you go to, you will still find bad people. What about a religion with millions of followers? Naturally, you're going to get all kinds of people that have cultural influences or other influences that do affect their understanding of the religion. You have no valid justification to reject Islam on the basis that Muslims are not acting good. Because A, that is the one that is being committed by you, excuse me, and second, in every religion in the world, there are the good and the bad. And according to this criteria, which we all agree to, you cannot judge the religion by the actions of the bad people. You have to judge religion, not even by the actions of the good people, by the way. You have to judge the religion by the teachings of the religion. So we say, look, let me compare Islam to Christianity. Let me compare Islam to Judaism. Let me compare the teachings of Islam to Hinduism. Just look at Hinduism. The case system where they have, you know, different, the people are different, you know, stages in terms of who's from the upper part of God and who came from the feet of God. So you have, you know, the, those in a lower case, they are supposed to discipline after them and take their trash, and they're like servants, they're like slaves to them. What is that? What is that? Come on now. Now you, this is not from Hindus, this is from Hinduism. Hinduism. Say, come on, come on, let's look at, what do you have? What do you have in Christianity? Let us compare between Islam and Christianity. In Christianity, you don't know how to define God. Now you challenge any Christian in the world. Give me an adequate, comprehensive, logical, mathematically correct, and grammatically correct definition of God. Give me a comprehensive, logical, mathematically correct, and grammatically correct definition of God. No Christian on earth can do so. Even if he's a Unitarian Christian, they can't. Predominantly, the average explanation by the wise Christian, if he's wise, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not three gods, but one God, that are co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal. Now, according to the criteria I gave, this is grammatically incorrect, mathematically incorrect, and logically, it's definitely incorrect. Even the most basic thing, just define God, and from any Christian, just define God, and you can get anything that will actually click. You know? It's like, really? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, now we have three, are actually one? From what I remember in first grade, or maybe even kindergarten, when we learned how to add, I remembered that numbers changed when you added numbers to them. 1 + 1 + 1 must be 3. It cannot be 2, it cannot be 1. It definitely cannot be 1. 1 + 1 + 1 can never equal 1. And if I ever gave that as an answer to my teacher, he would probably throw the eraser at me, I don't know what he would do. Maybe he would be kicked out of class for a couple of weeks. Maybe he will call my parents, say, what's wrong with this feeble-minded child of yours? You know, I've been teaching him math for like 2 years, and I put on the board 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, and he says, no, it's equal to 1. And now, no, he doesn't stop there. Now he wants to get philosophical. Say, well, you know, teacher, one, you know, the one you drew on the board is actually chalk, right? So one chalk, one line of chalk, and another line of chalk, and the third one of chalk. If you really add the chalk together, it's just one chalk. So the teacher's like, look man, it looks like you like philosophy. And philosophy is across the hall. This is a math class, man. Ain't no, you know, there's no chalk equals chalk. That is 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Either you accept that or you're out of my class. Okay? Grammatically, we learn that we have singular nouns and plural nouns. And you know, the sign of a plural with an S, with the exception of the irregular noun. Sheep, fish, even though I'm supposed to be an English teacher, even though my English sucks, but still. In English, you have to have an S with the plurals, unless it's an irregular noun. So, school, schools. Person, persons. God, gods. So how in the world is it that you say one God plus one God plus one God equals one God? I expect gods. Gods. There must be a plural. Mathematically, your definition is incorrect. Grammatically, your definition is incorrect. And then lastly, logically, You're saying that these three gods are also co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. How is that? How can the Father and the Son be co-equal? How can they be? Even in the Bible, they don't accept. Even the Bible rejects this idea wholesale. The Bible does not entertain this idea, period. You know, in the clearest words, the Father is greater than I. You know, the Father is greater than I. So if Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I, how can you say they're co-equal? How can they be co-eternal and co-existent when you say that Jesus was born in a stable in Jerusalem and that he supposedly died? How can they be co-eternal and co-existent with God when supposedly, according to you, Jesus was crucified, buried, and he went to hell for 3 days before he was, resurrected and whatever? How could that be? How can he be co-existent with God when he's dead and then he's in the hellfire and God is God? How can the Father begotten, you say the begotten Son of God? If he's the begotten Son of God, then that means that God must have begotten him. That means he didn't exist at some point in time. Now I know they will come up with some philosophical arguments, but they're futile. You don't buy it. You just don't buy it. So we say, look, my friend, I mean, come on now. Look at the beautiful definition of God in Islam. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Say it is Allah who is one and unique. He didn't beget, nor is he begotten. He's absolute. Everyone depends on him. None depend. He doesn't depend on anyone. And there's nothing like him. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. It's basic definition. So we say, now look, if we were to set aside the actions of Muslims and the actions of Christians and the actions of Hindus, Buddhists, and we were to go strictly to the teachings, you will find nothing like Islam. No religion is so comprehensive, so logical, so beautiful like Islam. So this is the actual point from which we present our case. Set aside the actions of Muslims and of the religion itself, if you were to do so, beginning with Tawheed, you will never be disappointed. And when we learn how to explain Islam in these basic terms, then ultimately we need to learn how to explain Islam in this very basic, practical manner. How to explain Tawheed. How to show them that whatever they're calling us to, besides Allah, is worthless. You know, just to give you the criterion, or the criteria, per Allah's ayah in Surah Al-Furqan. See, when Allah wanted to describe to us the four gods, because you know, people worship millions of gods besides Allah. How do we identify a false god? In the Quran, in Surah Al-Furqan, I believe it's the fourth or the fifth ayah. وَاتَّخَذُوا مِن دُونِهِ آلِهَةً لَا يَخْلُقُونَ شَيْئًا وَهُمْ يُخْلَقُونَ وَلَا يَمْلِكُونَ لِأَنفُسِهِمْ ضَرًّا وَلَا نَفْعًا وَلَا يَمْلِكُونَ مَوْتًا وَلَا حَيَاةً وَلَا نُشُورًا. Unbelievable. Well, you have to believe, it's believable, I mean. But you know, it's amazing. Let's say amazing instead of unbelievable, just so no one will say that Abu Mus'ab disbelieved on Chat Islam, because he said the ayah of the Quran is unbelievable. It's believable, it's amazing. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and they have taken besides him aliha, gods. Now what are the characteristics of these gods? La yakhluquna shay'an. Allahu Akbar. They don't create anything. They don't create anything. Now you tell any Jew, any Christian, any Hindu, any Buddhist, look, come here. Come. Where's your statue? Where's the statue of Jesus? Where's the statue of Buddha? Where's the statue of Shiva and Vishnu and Vishnu and Brahma and Brahman? Bring all these. Come on, let's go pay him a visit. Huh? And when we go there, I want you to have this God of yours create a mosquito or a bacteria. Anything I will accept. And bring all of your congregation. Let the whole Christian world, including the Pope, if they are Catholics or Protestants, whatever, let them all go to any idol of Jesus. Or let them call on Jesus even if they don't worship the statue, and have him create for them a fly. He can do it. He can do it. So he tell him, look, this is your statue. This is a fly. Don't worry, I will not swat it. I will keep it alive. So you can make a big deal out of it. But you can keep the fly. But I want the fly. This is a fly. Nothing. No fly. And it will not fly. And the same thing about any false god. Allah says they don't create anything. Nothing. But if they want to see Allah's creation, say, come, let us look at an egg. The chick will come from the egg. It's Allah who created. Come look at the vegetation, how it grows. It's Allah who created. Look at the child in his mother's womb. It's Allah who created. We see Allah's creation of things happening every single day. But we don't see any of you false gods creating Jack or Jill. You see, Allah said, وَهُمْ يُخْلَقُونَ And they themselves are created. Not only they don't create anything, they were created. You know? And then, you know, just look at all the... Jesus, for example, if they want to worship the man Jesus, Jesus was created by Allah. And no one can deny that. If they want to worship the statue of Jesus, or they want to worship, any Hindu god, you ask them, look, who carved it? This idol, this statue, wasn't it made by us human beings? Did we not go buy some wood or some other material which this idol is made of, and we had to sculpture it ourselves in order to... So who created it? You! Allah created the substance, and you recreated it in the fashion it is today. You gave it a new appearance, but who created it? Allah. So any false god cannot create anything, and Allah created it. If it's made out of wood, Allah made the metal. If it's made out of air, Allah made the air. If it's made out of anything, it's Allah who made it. You see, these terms in the Quran, my brothers in Islam, is it will blow your mind. Only two words in the book of Allah. It's decisive. It will just blow the vision of the disbelievers from the depth of all the way up. لا يخلقون شيئا وهم يخلقون. Then Allah says, ولا يملكون لأنفسهم ضرا ولا نفعا. And they do not possess for themselves any harm or benefit. Listen now. These gods, these statues, these idols, these false gods you are worshipping, they cannot harm or benefit themselves. What does that mean? You say to any Christian or anyone else of these people, say, listen, come. Let's go and check out this, this idol of yours. You think if I spat on it, it will be able to reject me? If this was a god, and it's able to harm and benefit, then when I spit on it, it should go, ha! Ha! Get, I'm a god! Anything! I can spit on it 50 times! I can take off my shoe and smack him around with it, slap him around anything. I can bring it dog, say, can you please, urinate right there in the corner? And he will urinate on the same god of theirs, and he can do nothing. They don't have for themselves. They do not possess for themselves any harm or benefit. How can they do? If they cannot protect themselves, how can they protect you? They can't, because they cannot even protect themselves. So the idea is, the one who doesn't possess something cannot give it to others. If these false gods are in need of your maintenance, you need to maintain them, then how do you ask them to maintain you when they depend on your maintenance? That's crazy stuff. So we have in Islam something that no one can play with, man. No one can play with. So Allah said, Allahu Samad, the one who maintains everything, he doesn't need maintenance. Your God needs maintenance, and then you ask for maintenance from it. You must be, losing your mind. That's a misunderstanding of life. Finally, and they do not possess no death, mawta, no life, and no resurrection. you know, you go to this God of yours and tell him this Abu Mus'ab is a wicked devil, man. Abu is calling people him. Abu Mus'ab is warning against Christianity. Abu Mus'ab is causing fitna in the world. To kill him. Kill him. Let him kill me. Let him kill me. He can't kill me. He can, they can all come together and make dua. Allah is the one who controls life. They, no false god can do anything. They don't possess no for death. They can bring a sick person from a church or any other temple and bring it to their, let him heal this dying person. That he cannot. Once the angel of death comes, everybody moves out of the way. Once the angel of death comes, every of the way, he will take that soul. Because Allah commanded him to take that soul. No control, man. Wala nushura and no resurrection. They can bring anything out of the earth. This is the definition of every false god. If you have a correct understanding of this, no non-Muslim can ever debate with you on Tawheed. No. No non-Muslim. And no one can come and say, well, Muslims are doing this, and they will say, listen, mind your business about what the Muslims are doing. You explain this to me. This is my Allah and your God. My Allah is the one who creates everything, nothing created him. He's the one who possesses harm and benefit. And he's the one who possesses life, death and resurrection. Anything you're worshipping besides Allah, whether it is a man or a statue, or the sun or the moon or anything else, has all of the opposite qualities. It neither created anything, and it was created itself. It doesn't have any, it doesn't possess any harm or benefit for it, any life, death or resurrection. True God. If you insist on worshipping this false God, then my friend, your crime is worse than any Muslim can commit in his life. And if you accept this God and you commit a crime, at least you have understood the most fundamental aspect of life. So this is the argument which we have, and I hope this is clear for everyone in terms of, you know, our argument, the actions of Muslims being Muslims, or reasons for to reject Islam. We say that this is not allowed for the reasons I explained earlier. And I think this suffices concerning this particular topic. Then, so ask any questions pertaining to that subject matter or otherwise. And the monitors which will be able to how to ask in the end presented by myself. Jazakumullahu khayran. وبارك الله فيكم جميعا وغفر لنا ولكم ذنوبنا بلغنا رمضان بفضله ومنه إنه على كل شيء قدير وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد. Very nice. Questions. Make it quick, please. I'm on a time budget. Mayruk. First question. The first question says, how do we approach God with the people whose internet, whose interest, I'm sorry, only lies with making money? Because to these people, religion is not profitable, so it's not worth taking a chance or even trying. Perhaps because money is basically their God. So what, how is the approach? Well, these people can be approached from the angle of the fact that money can never benefit you after you die. Money does not move with you. So if this is the case, and that it's the other way, you're saying, look, you say to them, look, you are in a basket, which is focusing on earning a living only, knowing that you can die in an accident any day, and then what is waiting for for you is huge and humongous, and money will not be able to benefit you. So how in the world are you dedicating all of your time and effort to earn money and increase your money while you know that when you die, you go to the grave, it's in your clothes. And even if you have some pockets, they're not going to put the money with you. Trust me. Even your wife, who loves you very, very much, she will take your money and put you in the grave, you know, broke. That's right. You best believe that's what will happen. So why then are you... Why eggs in one basket? Why your whole life to earning a living only while you know that you will die and that there's something great waiting for you afterwards? It should be the other way around. You should focus on that which will bring you eternal benefit, and then you can work on trying to live a good life. Not the other. Explain this maybe in a better way, or with other. Allah Ta'ala, I believe this will be an adequate response. Wallahu Ta'ala A'lam. If a Christian says, if Christians say there's nothing comparable to God, is it alright for them to say God is one? Is this a valid argument? No, it is not a valid argument. Because actually, in the creation, there may be one in three. You know what I'm saying? Like for example, H2O, or you know, water can be solid, liquid, or gas. An egg can be made up of a shell, the yolk, and the white. So that in the creation, we may have things which are actually in this fashion. But when it comes to God, who's unlike the creation, that can never be the case. So it's like the other way around. Furthermore, we have to, in this area, we are obliged to refer to the revelation of God so we can learn what He said about Himself. And he is one who's unique. So that argument can be refuted from the basis that, look, when it comes to matters of religion, set aside logic. When it comes to matters of religion, and especially our belief about God, it must be based on what He taught us. Now what He taught us in His revelation is that He is one and He cannot be three in one. So that argument is addressed in this particular fashion. Wallahu Ta'ala A'lam. What are the small things in Islam that one could do to have a huge effect in terms of feeling the sweetness of Iman? Actually, the things that you do were explained specifically and explicitly by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, who said, ثَلَاثَةٌ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ وَجَدَ بِهِنَّ حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ أَنْ يَكُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْهِ مَّا سِوَاهُمَا وَأَنْ يُحِبَّ الْعَبْدَ أَوْ وَيُحِبَّ الرَّجُلَ لَا يُحِبُّهُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ وَأَنْ يَكْرَهَ أَنْ يُقْذَفَ فِي النَّارِ وَأَنْ يَكْرَهَ أَنْ يَعُودَ بِالْكُفْرِ بَعْدَ أَنْ أَنْقَذَهُ اللَّهُ مِنْهُ كَمَا يَكْرَهَ أَنْ يُقْذَفَ فِي النَّارِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The Prophet ﷺ said, three qualities, whosoever possesses them shall definitely taste the sweetness of faith. What are they? That Allah and His Messenger are more beloved to Him than anything else and anyone else. That you love Allah and the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ more than anyone else. What does that mean? That you obey Allah and His Messenger over the obedience of everyone else. Secondly, that you love a brother for the sake of Allah only. And if it's a sister, you love a sister. Brother's loving a sister for the sake of Allah, and a sister's loving a brother for the sake of Allah. That's for the sake of Allah, or probably for the sake of shaitan. Because it begins for the sake of Allah and it ends up with another sake. So between love someone for the sake of Allah because they're teaching you something, but you keep that to yourself. Right? But when you say to the brother, I love you for the sake of Allah, that's a problem right there. And the other way around for the brothers to the sisters. So yes, there may be love for the sake of Allah, which is hidden, concealed, and unexposed. Once it is exposed, it becomes from the love of shaitan. Alright? So you love someone for the sake of Allah strictly, not because you're benefiting from them. And lastly, that you hate going back into disbelief after Allah saves you from it, the same way you hate to be thrown into the fire. Now you ask any question, little things that you can do so you can feed the sweetness of Iman, but you know, unfortunately, and you know, this also the wisdom of Allah, that it is not little things, my brother in Islam. It cannot be little things. It must be some effort. You know, these three things, some of them are easy, but loving Allah and His Messenger requires some work. Giving precedence to the obedience and Allah and His Messenger over the obedience of everyone else, this requires some work and effort. But these are the three qualities which the Prophet Muhammad specifically mentioned as means of attaining the sweetness of Iman. I ask Allah Azza wa Jal to grant us all these particular qualities and grant us the sweetness of Iman, really is able to do all things. Next. What is the punishment for murder? Are there any general to specific rulings? Does repentance only suffice? No, if someone killed someone murdered someone in Islam, then this person is to be murdered. If it's been proven and established that he committed this murder, the retribution or the penal code in Islam is that the person himself is killed. Unless the people of the deceased pardon him. Unless they pardon him, either they will accept blood money, or they will pardon him with nothing in return. In these two cases, the person is not to be killed. Otherwise, he must be put to death. He must be put to death. Because he took the soul of another person, he deserves that he has his soul taken. That's just only fair. It's only fair. If you steal someone's car, and you go downstairs, and you find that your car was stolen, and no one will say, oh, come on, that's not fair. Some people say, oh, that's exactly what you deserve, my friend. You stole a car, you deserve to have your car stolen. I mean, we agree on that. So what's the problem with these people say, well, you know, if why does he get killed? Well, why did he kill? Why? He killed someone, he gets killed. You steal someone's car, someone steals your car. That's just fair. It's only fair. But the disbelievers don't understand. They just don't understand. Wallahu a'lam. Next question. Can please clarify my sister doubt about the sunnah prayer before for dhuhr prayer. She has a doubt that are we supposed to perform the sunnah salah in the same manner as we perform four rak'ah, because she mixes the four rak'ah sunnah like fard. Can you please give her authentic hadith when you answer this question? Jazakallah khair. Yes. Actually, look, there isn't a particular hadith which addresses this issue directly. But we do understand from the general understanding of other narrations that you dividing the sunan into two rak'at is better than praying them combined. For example, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said in authentic hadith, Salatul Layli rak'ataini rak'atain. The prayer of night is two rak'at, two by two by two. Now when she described them, he would pray in a different fashion for the qiyam. But the general principle is that the sunan, he pray, because when you pray four rak'ah in two different prayers, in your book of deeds what's written is two separate salawat are given the reward of one salah with four rak'ahs, which actually has less acts of worship, because when you divide them you are having an extra elongation in the tashahud, then you're having an extra. Then in the second one, you have again the dua of opening the salah, the dua al-istiftah. And then you're reciting usually again another surah after the Fatiha. So when you divide the four rak'at into two separate twos, you actually get more acts of worship in for your benefit. When you pray them like dhuhr, which is allowed, you miss out on these good deeds. But the asl, the fundamental principle is that you pray the sunan separately. You do not combine them. Combining them is acceptable but not recommended. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Is there any difference between prayer of men and women in Islam? Provide authentic hadith. Well, actually, those who say that there's a difference, they need to provide an authentic hadith. There's absolutely no difference whatsoever between the actual acts, the movements of the salah between men and women. And yes, there's a difference in the dress code. A man has to cover some some of his body parts, a sister is supposed to cover her whole body, except the face and the hands. So yeah, there's a difference in the condition, in the preparation for the salah. But in terms of Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, either near the ears, or near the chest, the placing the right hand on the left, and everything else in the salah is identical 100% between men and women. Anyone who claims otherwise, say bring your evidence. They will not find it. So there's no difference between them in this fashion. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. I find that being good Muslim is very hard work. It's non-stop prayers and not much time for relaxing. Is there anything you can say to encourage someone who's quite new to Islam? And it's non-stop prayers. I'm sorry, I have to comment here. You're saying it's non-stop prayers? How is that? How is that? Come on, I mean, let's be honest. How long does it take for you to pray? Let's say that the correct salah, the voluntary, is approximately 4 to 5 minutes. 4 to 5 minutes. The obligatory prayer, is around 10 to 12 minutes. Now you combine all of the day, they will turn out least or maybe around an hour, if not less, more or less, out of 24 hours. 1 hour out of 24 hours. Anything in the world, non-stop. If you drive your car 1 hour a day, can we say you drive non-stop? Say, no way. Man, you barely drive. You barely drive. It's an around the clock. I understand. Understand, but you can, that's not non-stop. Really, there's a huge and time difference between each salah. The idea is that we want to worship Allah. Now, if you're a new Muslim, give it some time. Give it some till your faith is until your faith. Once your faith increases, you will reach a point where you want to pray. You will not, and this is not a sound feeling. This is not an okay feeling, just to be very upfront with you. This is not a healthy feeling. Feeling the burden of the salah is not a healthy feeling in Islam. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to allow us to, you know, rid ourselves from such feelings. They come to all of us probably, but we cannot entertain them. We must, at least when they come, we must realize it's a deficiency in us. It's a deficiency in us. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say to Bilal, "Arihna biha, ya Bilal." Arihna, raha means relaxation. Give us relaxation through the prayer, O Bilal. Through the prayer, not we want to relax from prayer. We want to find relaxation in the prayer. You see, because there's a relationship with Allah was strong. So once we establish this strong relationship with Allah, we will no longer feel this way. Are we sinning? Are we disobeying God? Are we, you know, going against His commands? If we are doing so, yes, the chest will be constricted, and we will feel that, you know, some of the acts of worship are burdening. That's because there's already something wrong. So we really need to check, you know, what are we doing wrong that is causing us to feel this way. Otherwise, the salah is only 5 times initially. It became 5. It's at various, you know, times, so you're not doing it consecutively, continuously. It's Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, and the list goes on. And I'm not done with the question. And so, you know, this particular approach is incorrect, and Salah is not a burden, and it's not a non-stop thing. Yes, it, you know, life is struggling. I agree with you. We were not created, my sister in Islam or my brother in Islam, we were not created to have a bunch of fun. If you really want to relax, you go to paradise, you relax there for eternity. Until then, we have to earn it. And that requires prayer. That requires fasting. That requires paying charity. That requires many things. That's to earn paradise. But until then, you cannot have paradise now. You know, relaxing all the way, you cannot have it now. Not yet, not yet. Strive, struggle, be patient, and you will be victorious. You will be victorious. Bismillah azza wa jalla. Next question. and I have only 5 minutes left. Is this one to be a Muslim? Yes. In order to enter into Islam, let me explain. The Shahada is enough for you to enter into Islam, but it is not enough for you to remain a Muslim. Okay? Just like the key. The key will allow you to enter the house. If you don't pay rent, you will be kicked out. He will give you the key. The landlord will give you the key. Say, go in, go in. And you can enter the house, the apartment with the key. But if you don't pay the rent, if you start breaking things inside, you will be kicked out. Now, the Shahada will allow you into Islam. But if you don't pray, if you don't submit to Allah, then you will be kicked out. So, you need to enter into Islam with the Shahada, then you need to do what will maintain your Shahada. If it needs maintenance, the maintenance is the submission to Allah, the establishment of the prayer, the fasting of the month of Ramadan, and the list goes on. Wallahu ta'ala alam. I think we can entertain a couple more questions and then that will we call it a day. Is there actually the sunnah way of getting married? What are the steps from start to end? I have personally delivered a lecture. I don't know if they have it on Tube Islam. I don't know if they have it on Tube Islam. But I have delivered a lecture which is available in video, titled, Where is this wedding heading? Where is this wedding heading? And by Allah's grace and mercy, I addressed in the lecture everything pertaining to the sunnah in weddings. Lecture, because it's a lecture of its own. And then you can find out the sunnah in marriage, inshallah ta'ala. Thank you, Monitor SF. جزاكم الله خيرا. حليم عفوا brother Hassan, how did Salah for Fajr, Maghrib and Isha? Yes, if she is in a place where there are no strange men, where there are no non-mahrams who may hear her, then yes, in Fajr, Maghrib and Isha audibly. However, if she is in a place where there are strange men, then it is preferred that she doesn't do so, just in case her voice is extremely soft and may be tempting or a cause of temptation for the men, then in this case it becomes impermissible. And if the sound of the woman is not something that should be hided per se, but if it's in gentle, soft manner where it may lead men to be tempted, then in such case she should refrain from speaking in this fashion, and if reciting the Quran will lead to the same, because you know maybe people will not understand, or the shaitan will even beautify the recitation of the Quran or her voice and the recitation of the Quran, and the brother will pay no attention to what the Quran says. He will be saying, oh, what a beautiful voice, oh mashallah, what a soft, you know, gentle, cute sister. Shaitan is working around the clock, and he will bring all kinds of junk to our brain, even at times where junk should be the last thing we think of. Where junk will be the last thing we think of, the shaitan will bring it about. This is why even in the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he used to say the most evil of rows for the women are the first rows. Most for the men are the last rows. Because these were the closest to each other. This is in the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Shaitan is working. So a sister should not recite loudly and hear her. However, if she's at home and she's alone, then inshallah ta'ala there's absolutely no harm in her reciting these salawat audibly. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And I believe that should be sufficient for today. Oops, we got one more question. Inshallah, just so we will not leave the brothers and sisters unattended. It says, well brother, when we begin the prayer, we start with takbir by raising our hand, and I do takbir again before sujood. But in India, people object me doing this. So am I supposed to say takbir only in the Jazakallah khair? You're supposed to say takbir in every time it was established the Prophet Muhammad said takbir. And maybe you mean the moving of the hands. You see, no one will say takbir when you go to ruku', then when you go to sujood, And then when you go up from sujood and go back to sujood, takbir is there. If you mean moving the hands, the continent, according to the Hanafi madhab, they may not necessarily entertain the idea of raising your hands all the time, but you know what? In Sahih Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ used to move his hands when going to ruku' and when getting up from ruku' and when and you know the whole salah. So you need to choose the people in India or Allah. You know the answer. So inshallah, I hope that answers your question. And I think that will be the last question, inshallah ta'ala. I don't know what the schedule will be like for. I will discuss it with the monitors. One more question, okay, I guess we'll take one more question. Wallahi al-musta'an. You do da'wah in Jeddah, but I thought it was a Muslim country. Over there? Yeah, it's a Muslim country with a lot of non-Muslims. There are in Saudi Arabia, thousands, hundreds of thousands of expatriates, what they call expats, which are non-Muslims. And there's a huge, I mean, maybe even more than the local people, that the English-speaking community is probably community, okay? And these people need da'wah. Muslims need da'wah, non-Muslims need da'wah. So there's a great, alhamdulillah, room for da'wah in Jeddah, in particular, because it's known as being a place where a lot of, you know, non-Muslims reside, and a lot of English-speaking people reside. There's a lot of demand for da'wah in Jeddah by Allah's grace, and alhamdulillah, a lot of da'wah is going on. And we ask Allah to allow us to continue to give da'wah to His religion, and to make us successful in doing so, and to accept our deeds and make them sincere. He's able to do all things. And really, this is the last question. The issue of Ramadan is something which I have not addressed with the monitors yet, so I really don't know what we will be doing in Ramadan. Is the time going to be the same? Will it be changed? You will be notified by the monitors, and I'm sure they will advertise it on Islam events, so you will know what time the dars will be, if there's any change. So I think that will be sufficient for today. Jazakum Allah khairan for your patience and for sticking so long. Wa akhiru